But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. Pray that you'd keep people safe on their drive-in. And we just pray you'd bless this time and all our time this morning, Lord, that you'd encourage our hearts, feed our spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if we look in Ecclesiastes, that's where we've been. This is going to be the fourth installment, so to speak, of working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And last week we looked at chapters 5 and 6, where, you know, the question was, it kind of, you know, was dealing with issues of money and wealth in particular, the foolishness of pursuing those things apart from God and just getting that part of our life completely out of balance, and how that has such a terrible impact on so many things. But then we pick it up here at the very end of chapter 6. The preacher asks a question. He says, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Now, this is kind of a rhetorical question. It's not that the guy doesn't know the answer. but what he is he's really introducing the next theme. So he's saying, you know, who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Like, what's a good way to live? What's the proper way to live? So, and then he's saying, all right, well, let's take a look at it. That's basically what he's doing with this question. who can tell what man will come after him? So what's good for man, and how should one deal and prepare for future things as well? So he's kind of going to touch on those two questions here. Really good section on out here on out. So verse 1, he picks it up. He says, good name. We'll take it up through, I think, verse 6 here. A good name for now. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So this there's a section of the scripture here that is a little bit puzzling at first glance when we look at this. But if we take a closer reflection, there's an incredible amount of wisdom in this. First of all, he starts off with the reality that a good name is better than precious ointment. And this speaks to the idea that a good name is much better than valuable possessions or wealth. So he's really tying in what he talked about in the section before, when he was talking about the dangers of loving money and never getting enough and never being satisfied. And he's saying, he's really tying back into that thought that it's actually much better to have a good name than to have all kinds of stuff. And a good name just deals with issues of having good character, as well as, you know, just being a person of integrity. So that's what it really represents. He's saying having integrity, being a person of character, this is far better than that precious ointment. Again, the ointment was often used, precious ointment. We see it even in the New Testament, where she opened up that jar of ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. And that was extremely valuable. Precious ointment was literally, could be 6 months' wages, you know, a year's wages, you know, stuff like that. I mean, this is really valuable. And he's basically saying much more valuable than really expensive possessions is having a good name, being a person of integrity and being a person of character. So that's really the main point that he's making there. And then he goes on and he says something which is again quite puzzling at first glance, but there's an intense amount of wisdom in this. He says, "In the day of death, is, you know, than the day of birth. The day of death is better than the day of birth. okay, we need an explanation here. Like, what are you talking about, right? Well, he's going to get into it here. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For, and now he's going to tell us why, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. So this is really interesting. What is he talking about here? Well, basically, when we go to the house of mourning, when we go to the house of feasting, it's like, hey, everything's great. Everything's going awesome. Life seems wonderful. And if we aren't careful, when we're in the house of feasting, we won't think about things in the long term. We'll get caught up in the here and now and in the enjoyment of our current possessions. So that's kind of the danger of the house of feasting. Now he contrasts that with the house of mourning. He says, that's better. And the reason is, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He says, actually, it's better when you show up in the house of mourning. Why? Because you end up reflecting on the fact that all life, all of our lives come to an end. He says, the living will lay it to heart. Even oftentimes, very foolish people, a wake-up call for them is to go to a funeral. That can be a real wake-up call for someone. When you go to a funeral and you go, oh my goodness, this too shall happen to me, you know? And suddenly there's a reflection on the fact that our life is brief, that our life is coming to an end. And the thing with funerals is they happen for people of all ages. And so when we show up in the day of mourning, you know, we go to the funeral, suddenly we're confronted with the reality of the brevity of our life, of the precariousness of it, right? Because sometimes people die unexpectedly, all of a sudden. Seemed like they had their whole life in front of them. They may have been in the day of feasting. They may have been in the house. Their house might have been a house of feasting. And suddenly, boom, it's over. And now there's the day of mourning. And again, it's the end of all mankind. Now he goes on in verse 3. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. What on earth is he talking about there? I mean, it almost sounds like a blatant contradiction. And yet it's not. He's making essentially the same point in a different way. He's saying, actually, when you're in that situation and you're saddened by the passing of this person, if you have wisdom, what can happen is you can begin to reflect on your own life and the brevity of your own life. And what also happens at funerals, people talk about that person's life. And suddenly you discover the things that were really important. Suddenly you begin to realize what was more important. Well, what was more important was what? Had to do a lot with their relationships with people, right? How they dealt with difficult situations in their lives. What happened, how they responded. Well, you know, what was their faith? You know, what things happened? And you start to reflect on the things that are really important. So you're going through sorrow, you're going through sadness, and yet actually the end result is you gain more wisdom on how to live your life. And so then you end up starting living your life in a much wiser way, and actually that makes your heart glad. So actually out of the sorrow can come gladness, and a lot of good things can come out of it. So the sorrow can actually lead to gladness of heart. Why? Because it leads to changed behavior, which impacts your life and the life of other people, and it actually leads to real positive result. So that's the point that the preacher is making here, that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And now he's gonna contrast. He's not saying don't laugh and laughter is bad. Now he's going to define for us a little more clearly what he's talking about when he's talking about laughter. He's talking about an empty kind of laughter. Look at what he says here in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And mirth is kind of a laughter that's very shallow, that often is associated with sinful behavior and carousing. maybe laughing at the expense of somebody else, perhaps laughing over evil, laughing about things that are wrong, that are bad, laughter that comes out of carousing. He says that's the heart of fools. That's the house. Their house, their heart is in that. They're looking for that shallow laughter, for that kind of quick laughing at somebody else's expense. You know, there's no connection. Their laughter has no connection with joy or with good stuff necessarily at all. I mean, it might sometimes, but the bottom line is that's all they're living for. They're living for their pleasures, for their short-term gains, even if it's at the expense of somebody else. It's kind of that sort of shallow laughter, shallow way of living. That's a shallow way of living. That's the point he's making. Verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. He says, you'd much rather have a wise person correct you for doing bad behavior than to have fools singing your praises, you know, than to have a foolish person, you know, praising you and singing your praises. That's, you'd rather have the rebuke. Take the rebuke from the wise person. That's far better. It's much, much better. For as the crackling of thorns, verse 6, under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity, or it's vapor, right? So again, the idea is the cackling of the fools, their laughter over their carousing behavior, that kind of laughter, it's really empty. It's like the crackling of thorns in a pot burning, because it's going to go up in smoke. It's like vapor. It's nothing. It's foolishness. It's utter foolishness. And so that's the point that he's making there. So again, that apparent contradiction, sorrow is better than laughter. By sadness, the face, the heart is made glad. Everybody get that now? I mean, where that's coming from? It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. It's like, wow, this really is a lot of wisdom here. So being in that house of mourning, again, causes us to reflect on our life, and it can cause us to change our behavior, which in turn can lead to gladness of heart and a much better life. So anyways, move on from that thought. He goes on in verse 7, and he's going to turn to another topic here a little bit. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So here he's saying oppression. And this word for oppression is the same word used to mean extortion or blackmail. And when somebody gets a hold of something that, or someone that you really love, like kidnapping, things like that, right? Or other things that are of great value to you, and they have leverage over you. And even a wise person can give in to this kind of pressure. He's saying this is really evil, is basically what he's saying. It even drives the wise into madness. This is such bad. That's why kidnapping is such a horrible, horrible thing. Or that sort of thing. Blackmail is very evil, and it leads people, good people, to do bad things sometimes. And he says, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Again, this is a warning against the corruption, the corrupting effects of taking a bribe, how it'll corrupt the human heart. Basically, he's essentially saying it's a warning that once you start down that road, there's so much corruption that goes on in your heart that you actually can become a pattern. It becomes much easier to fall into that as a pattern, as a way of living. And frequently you see this with corrupt officials, government officials or businessmen. This becomes their way of life. It so twists their heart that it'll actually start to mark their lives. It's a very, very dangerous road to go down, going down the path of taking bribes or giving them or accepting them. Not a good move. And it's not always money, although it often is. But it can be other things. It can be favors. It can be influence and honor and different things. But it's a very, very evil road to go down. Very horrible thing to go down. So any thought of this before we move on? Any thoughts with any of this stuff so far? We're talking about any questions, any of this, or thoughts on this? Yeah, Sam.
Reading verse 1 when it says a good name is better than precious ointment, it's often like a red flag to me when Christians
Right.
Because that can help you gauge a lot how you're representing Christ.
It can.
If you, by their standards, are a horrible person,
right,
you're probably not doing a very good job.
Yeah, it could very well be. That's right. I mean, yeah.
But if they don't like you because you're holding on to Jesus' standards, that's
right. Right. That is a different thing, yeah.
And I think that going into chapter or verse 5, that's a little bit about, so if fools don't like you, you know, whatever, maybe, but if a wise man corrects you and is able to comment on what you're doing, then
yes. Yes, it's wisdom to receive that, absolutely, yep. Yeah, and now he goes ahead and he kind of repeats it again here in verse 8. There's an interesting idea. He's moving on. He's expanding on this idea of being in the house of mourning, how that's better than being in the house of feasting. And he says here, he's kind of expands on that and now ties that into even in a more detailed way. Verse 8, he says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So he says it's much better to look at the end of the project, what the end result of this is going to be, as opposed to the temporary gain you might get. And that ties in with the idea of the bribery and the extortion. Like, you might get your way in the short run, or you might things might go good for you in the short run, but it's much better to look at the end of the matter, which goes along, again, with that house of mourning idea, right? It's because our lives are short. It's better, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. In other words, it's better to patiently wait to see the results of the thing than to simply boast about something in advance or say this is the way it's going to be or think it's going to work out, because it's wisdom to just wait on it and let it play out. And then afterwards, then you can say, okay, yep, this worked or this didn't work, right? Then you can reflect on it with much greater wisdom after the fact. Now, verse 9 and 10, he goes on, he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, he is making a general statement about anger, having anger being a bad idea, lashing out in anger. But actually, the context of this has to do with decisions in your life. And some decisions you make, like particularly business decisions or decisions with your finances, you may not always, or to buy this item or not buy this item, or to do this or to do that, you may not always know the outcome. And so you don't want to boast about it. You want to be patient and say, okay, I hope this is going to work out. We'll see how it goes. That's wisdom. But the other thing is, too, is if it doesn't work out good, it's better not to become really angry about it and say, not, why were the former days better than these? In other words, if only I had, living in the if onlys is not wisdom. If only. He says, to go back and say, gee, if only I had done X, Y, Z, I'd have more money, I'd have more this, I'd have more comfort, this would have been better, that would have worked out better. He's saying, listen, to get angry about that and to get all riled up about some decisions that went awry is not wisdom. That's a bad place to live. You don't want to live there. You don't want to spend your life in regrets all the time about decisions that didn't work out so good, and getting really angry about them, and getting angry at other people. He says, that's foolish. Sometimes, well, it's your fault. You influenced me to try to make that decision, Rusty. You're the bad guy, Hey, I went along with what Rusty told me. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, so it's really not wise to start lashing out at people, getting angry at people when things don't work out the way we had hoped, right? Because that's going to happen. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it's not wisdom from wisdom that you ask this. That's not a good approach to life. Now he goes on in verse 11, and again, you can see that this has a lot to do with possessions and wealth and things like that, because here in verse 11 he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Now, again, that's going to open up a whole other can of worms, so to speak, in a minute. But let's just look at this. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. It's much better, better than just simply getting a lot of resources, is having the wisdom to use them properly, right? That's much, much better. If you've got wisdom with the resources, that's a nice combination, right? That's good to have both of those. It's an advantage to the living person to have wisdom together with the resources. Now, verse 12, he says, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. There's a certain amount, when you've got reserve, there is a certain amount of protection that affords you. Something goes bad, suddenly you need money. If you've got something in reserve, there's some protection in having something there. That's not a bad thing. But the protection of wisdom, it's kind of similar to that. But there's advantage of knowledge and wisdom. It preserves the life of him who has it. So in other words, it'll actually help you throughout your entire life. It even goes beyond just being able to use your resources well. It'll impact your entire life, and that's really good. It'll preserve your life so that if things don't turn out well or you use up the resource of the money, you've actually got the reserve of your wisdom to respond well to adversity. And that's really good because that'll preserve your life. That'll keep your life on track, and it'll keep you out of destruction. So he says that's why wisdom is even better than having the resources. So it's good if you got both of them, much better if you've got the wisdom. If you got to choose, go with the wisdom, because sometimes the resources can dry up. But if you've got the wisdom, it'll preserve you. It'll keep you in your life. It'll keep you on without, you know, from getting off into something really awful. And when people don't have wisdom, that can happen. When the resources run out, if people don't have wisdom, they might look for a shortcut. You know, we've got, I deal with a lot of people like that in the prison. You know, my life isn't working out. Finances aren't coming together. Well, I can always sell drugs, you know, or I can always, you know, cheat on my taxes, or I can always, you know, you fill in the blank. And that's not a good thing. So wisdom can preserve you from a lot of harm, much more harm than simply the resources. Okay, so he goes on here in verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Now this is a really important point. And this is again the uncertainty principle, which we see showing up repeatedly in Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes for this. The older I get, the more wisdom I see in this. There's so many things in my life where the uncertainty principle has operated, where I had great plans, and they're, you know, where are they today? Like totally missing, you know, not there, right? And it was because of this happening, because of incredibly just things that I could never plan for, never imagined, and suddenly they show up, right? Now he says this, consider the work of God. He says there that God has actually is involved in the uncertainty principle. This is important that we get this perspective that God has purposely set things up to have our lives to have a tremendous amount of uncertainty in them. Listen to what he says here. In verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. He goes, yeah, if things are going well, enjoy it. You know, don't be, you know, like, oh, you know, upset about that. I mean, that's good. You know, enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. So God has allowed adversity into the lives of people. Why? Now he's going to tell us. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So again, God's purposely set it up so that no matter how wise you are, no matter how intelligent, no matter how well you plan, it could still go awry. What does that do in our life? That's actually the mercy of God. Why? What does it cause us to do? We go, I need who? God. I need God, right? I mean, you know, like I can't control all the variables. Things could go south And if they do, I'm going to need God. You know, yes, yeah, Winston.
One day at a time.
That's right. Take it one day at a time. That's right. I appreciate that wisdom, Winston. Winston's going, yep, I've lived this one. Right? I've been there, done that. Right? Yeah, I get it, man. I mean, that is so true. But that's the point, right? That's the mercy of God, because if we could just somehow put it all together and have it guaranteed to always work out perfect, God knows. We're so corrupt, we'd be tempted to chuck God and take him out of the picture, you know? We'd just like to put it on autopilot. And God's like, no, I want you seeking me. I want you to seek me. I want you to be developing your relationship with me. I'm going to allow uncertainty. I'm going to allow adversity, because you need to keep pressing into me. And I'm helping you to do that by allowing this adversity. I mean, that is a mercy of God. Now, and he doubles down on this point in verse 15. He says, in my vain life, vain again, he's talking about his brief life, right? He's saying he's taking this perspective. My life is really brief in the big scheme of things. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He's going, listen, it really can happen. The uncertainty principle is so broad that even it seems at times that it trumps even wisdom in evil. Sometimes the guy who's doing the right thing dies early. Sometimes the guy who's being evil, it seems like it works out good for him. But the point is this, maintain your wisdom. Why? Because the whole point in Ecclesiastes is your life is short and you're going to be judged before God one day. So guess who it's still going to work out good for? It's still going to work out good for the righteous guy. In other words, don't do the right thing. Don't be wise simply for what you get out of this life. That's the point. And don't look and go, oh, it's not working out. It's working out great for that evil guy. Don't think like that, because that guy's going to die one day too, even if it seems like it all went well for him being a bad guy. He's going to die. He's going to face the judgment. Wisdom is still going to trump the whole thing. The guy that was wise is going to win out over the evil guy every time. So he's saying, but be aware that there's adversity in this life and that sometimes it's not going to go well even for the guy that's doing all the right stuff. Sometimes it's going to end poorly for that guy. And sometimes for the guy that seems like he's being bad all the time and getting away with it, ultimately he won't get away with it. He really won't. So, but again, he's saying just be aware of this uncertainty principle. God set it up like this, and what do we need to do? We need to be wise. Wisdom is still better, right? But again, what he's trying to do is he's trying us to help to see that even though wisdom can benefit us, generally speaking, in this life, there's general benefits to it. Even in the rare exceptions where it doesn't seem to work or doesn't work out, even when it seems to break down, he's saying, just be aware that that can happen. Still, it's better to hang on to it, and he's going to keep saying that. But again, it's because of a principle he mentions repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, and that is the reality of God's judgment. That everybody's going to be brought to judgment. That's the point he's making. Now, here's another confusing section of Scripture right here that can be confusing at the first glance. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So this is really actually incredibly insightful, very important. But again, to understand Scripture, one of the things we need to do, at first glance, this is confusing for us in the 21st century, but we need to understand the text from the people it was written to. In other words, how would they have received this? And then it's much more easy to understand. And the way we can understand this is to realize that when he's talking about righteous here, it can mean more than simply ethics. It can mean pursuing your rights. In other words, something wrong happened to me, it needs to be made right. And so I'm going to pursue getting this thing made right. And what he's talking about is he's talking about the person who always feels they need justice for every wrong they've ever suffered. And so they're going to pursue it even for the little stuff. And they begin to live their life with this pursuit of avoiding any little injustice and getting upset when it happens and trying to get the thing made right every time. And so, you know, we see this show up with our kids. Oh, but Johnny hit me. You know, I mean, it starts there, right? It starts really young, right? And the kids are whining and they want, you know, they want justice. Little kids want this all the time. Well, some people never grow out of that. And they got to have justice for every little wrong, every little slight in their life. He goes, this is not a good way to live life. You're going to stress out doing this. Don't do that. That's not a good way to live life. So that's the point. He says, don't be overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. In other words, don't always be, figuring out, you know, every wrong and every slight, and they should have done it this way, and it should have gone that way. And, you know, and so you've got it all figured out. And if people just listened to you, the world would be amazing, but nobody's listening to you. So you're upset about it, you know? It's like, man, I've got the inside scoop on things. And if people just treated me better, and if this just went better, and that just went better, he's like, don't go there. That's like, really, you're going to wear yourself out with that. Now he goes on and he says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What does he mean there? When he's talking about wicked, he means trying to get recompense by hurting somebody else or seeing someone else punished for something they did to you. That's what he's talking about. He's not advocating being a bad person. He's saying, in a sense, when you are looking for justice in a cause, what are you looking for? Often, some retribution, some punishment to the evildoer, right? He says, now don't get carried away with this either. Like, and it's, so these two are connected. That's the point he's making. These two are really closely connected. So if you feel like you've got to get retribution, you've got to get that guy punished. He's got to get his comeuppance. It's, what is it? It's a vengeful attitude. He says, don't be vengeful. Now he goes on and he says, don't be a fool either, right? He says, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? In other words, there is a time when you should seek justice. He's saying, listen, it's not, you know, sometimes you do have to draw the line. He's not talking about the big issues of life. You know, people will take advantage of you so much, they might kill you over this. If you just, you know, don't be a pushover for every little, you know, for every big thing. You know, the big stuff, yeah. But see, Jesus talked about the little things. This is from the good shepherd, right? That's what it says at the end of Ecclesiastes. Jesus developed this idea in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about, he said in Matthew 6, 38 through 42, I'm just going to look at that real quick, because we can see a lot. It's amazing how many of these principles show up in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament. It's really remarkable. Well, it does come from one shepherd, doesn't it? So in verse 38 of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give it to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Look at the things Jesus is talking about. He says, the guy slaps you on the face. Now, this is a euphemism. It's a euphemism for a slight. Somebody insults you, okay? But even literally, if you take it literally, the guy slaps you on the face. He's not talking about him pummeling you and beating you with rods, okay? You get slapped in the face. He says, turn the other also, so he can slap you back with the back of his hand, right? I mean, it's a slight. It stings. It's not pleasant. But Jesus is saying, let the thing go. Don't get into the tit-for-tat mode over the little stuff. He's saying, get free from that. Now, he goes on here and he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, he's saying, listen, it's a coat. Don't get, like, really? You want my coat? Here, Why don't you have that? In fact, I've got another one. I can give you that too. He says, then you take control of the situation. That person no longer has power over your emotions. He's saying, just be released from that. Give it up. It's a coat, for goodness sake. Like, don't, like, get all fed up and bent out of shape over the little stuff. He says, or they say, take your, what's the other one there? Yeah, forces you to go 1 mile. Go with them 2 miles. A Roman soldier, a government official, could co-opt you and order you to carry something for him for a mile. He had the legal authority to do that. That's irritating. But you know what? A mile, you're looking at 15, 20 minutes one way. 15, 20 minutes back. He says, for 40 minutes, fine. Give the guy an hour, you know? I mean, really. You know, hey, is that good? I can go a little further if you want, you know? He's saying, listen, when somebody is annoying you, seems to be taking advantage of you, but if it's in really small ways, just let it go. That's really what Jesus is saying, and that he's really repeating and teaching and in depth the principle that shows up right here in Ecclesiastes. This is the principle that's being talked about here in Ecclesiastes. This is what he means when he's talking about this stuff. So he says, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, if you fear God and you want to do the right thing, he's going to keep you from getting overly into the tit-for-tat mode, having to fight back for every little thing. But he's also going to help you to have the wisdom to know when to stand your ground and say, no, actually, we do need to take this to court. You know, I mean, this is a bridge too far here. Justice really does need to happen here. So there's a balance in that. And he says, God will give you wisdom on that, how to deal with that. Now, in verse 19, he says this, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So again, he's summarizing this important point. We may have been tempted along the way to think, well, I don't know, is wisdom really worth it? After all, sometimes the really wise guy can die before his time, and the really evil guy seems to get away with everything. He's going, actually, it's really worth it. He says, it's more, even in this life, he says, it's more than 10 rulers who are in a city. In other words, it's more than the guy with a ton of resources and power. Wisdom is more valuable than that in this life. So he's really reemphasizing the fact that it's wisdom works in this life. Generally, that's the principle. He's saying, just be aware, there can be exceptions. There can be things where it outliers, where you're going, you're scratching your head, you're going, I don't get it. He's saying, well, even then it's going to work for the guy because of Judgment Day coming, right? So it works out then, but now he's coming back to the point that, no, it's best to hang on to wisdom. Even for this life, it's going to work out better for you in this, you know, that's the thing you should do. You should pursue it, both for the life to come, but also for this life as well. Even when you see some exceptions to the rules that seem to pop up from time to time, don't let that get you off track. Keep doing the right thing. Keep walking with wisdom. It's really good. Now he's going to get into this relational aspect. We started late today. Do we mind if we run over a little bit? We go 5 or 10 minutes over. We're going to go a little bit. Okay, we're going to run a little over today. I got permission from everyone. Okay, we're going to try to finish this up because we got a late start today. So anyways, he goes on here in verse 20. He's going to now turn this wisdom into other aspects of relationship, okay, of how wisdom works out in relationship, how, you know, wise ways to live life, right? So verse 20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He's saying, listen, right up front, think about it, guys. Nobody does it right all the time. He says, that's important. So you can put things in perspective about what he's to say. He's about ready to say something. It's really important. It's going to help us to be a gracious, forgiving person. What he just said here, right? So he's setting us up to help us out. He says, verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. He says, think about it. Have you ever been unfair with your mouth? Have you ever said something unkind towards somebody else? Well, and everybody's going, yeah, nodding their heads, right? I mean, you know. So he's saying, listen, when you hear somebody saying something bad about you, you know, just let it go. Even you, and you might hear occasionally a person, you go, but I thought he was my friend. You know, I thought he was a really nice guy. You know, I mean, and so we might get those little shockers every now and then. He goes, listen, even really good people mess up sometimes. They really do. And so, you know, and this happens. We see these kinds of things can happen in the church, right? The pastor muffs it, you know, says something stupid to somebody somewhere along the line. And now suddenly you got 10 people offended and freaking out and leaving the church. It's like, you know, even that guy, even Pastor Mike, you know, I mean, really nice guy, right? Really kind man. He's not perfect. He might muff it every now and then. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, be patient with people. You've got your own shortcomings. You know, you want people to be patient with you, right? Be patient with other people. And occasionally you'll even see the nice guy mess up. Just let it go. Forgive them. Overlook their faults. You know, you've got your own, right? So that's the point he's making there. Now he says in verse 23, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off. And deep, very deep. Who can find it out? He says, I tried to really wrap my mind around all the ins and outs of life. And he said, he realized, what is he realizing here? There's limitations to this, you know. I mean, there's only so much we can figure out how to do this, how to live life and you know, how things work out. He says, there are limitations to this. So he says, again, and we see that repeated periodically in Ecclesiastes as well. It's almost like the uncertainty principle shows up repeatedly throughout the book, and this principle does too, the limitations of wisdom. So what he's doing is trying to keep everything in balance here, because even though he wants us to pursue wisdom, even though he's saying that is the right way to go, and it generally that's going to work out a lot better, he's saying, now realize there's going to be exceptions to the rule, and there's limitations on your wisdom. There's only so much you're going to be able to figure out. He says, this is just the way it is. Just need to embrace that fact. Now he goes on here in verse 25. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So here he's dealing with a weakness that seems to particularly afflict women. It's not to say that there are no men that have this affliction, but he said this is, and there are men have their own afflictions, believe me, that tend to have a lot more than women have. So we've you know, there's equal opportunity sins going. They just tend to look a little different in the different sexes sometimes, or they tend to major in different directions. He said this is a really bitter one in the females of the species, and that is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. What he means there is a woman who primarily sees some of the men in her life as she's always looking for a way to manipulate them and ensnare them into a plan and a trap so she can get her way. Very manipulative. So it's this living with a very manipulative way of life, just trying to manipulate and move people around and manipulate people all the time. Now, many of us can think of some individuals like that. As right now, I'm thinking of a gal at work right now that I work with. And I pray for her. She's difficult. But God showed me, she began to try to ensnare me early on. And the Lord, I prayed. I asked a lot of prayers for this because she's gotten some people over false accusations, all kinds of things. And the Lord showed me very early on. I got out of that thing. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Had to pray for wisdom. But this woman will trip people up. And so you go, whoa. He's saying, watch out. You're going to run across some people like this every now and then that will ensnare people. They live like that. That's actually their MO. This is actually people that committed to manipulating others. They just, that's the way they operate. He's saying, I've seen this. This is really bitter. This shows up sometimes, particularly in women. And he says, you got to watch out for this. Now, God will help you escape. And again, it's not just talking about sexual sins here. It's talking about other issues as well. Just manipulation. This really has to do with manipulation. So he goes on, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found. So he says, listen, I was trying to find the guy who had the right motives and trying to do the right thing and was really consistent in living out the right way. Now, also, keep in mind, this is under the old covenant. Hopefully, nowadays, we can discover more people than this guy could find under the old covenant, right? We've got the power of the Holy Spirit today in a way that these brethren didn't. And so there was a lot less power in the life, even of believers, to get out from this kind of way of living. But he goes on, he says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I've not found. Listen, don't take this as, oh, he's slamming women and the guys are getting off because they got one guy. He goes, listen, that's not the point, right? He's just saying, this is his point. He says, this alone I found. He said, listen, I could only find one guy after looking in the lives of thousands of people. He says, here's the point. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He's like, people are always scheming and manipulating. It's part of the human race. It's part of the problem that we have in the human race. We need to get free from that, you know. And so again, he's trying to give wisdom to help us stay free from the manipulations and the things going on. But he's saying the human race is really broken. Just that's the reality of it. Yeah, I found one guy. I mean, he might have found one woman, you know what I mean? But he's saying, listen, I looked. I could hardly find anybody. I think I did find one guy. I think he was pretty consistent. I think he was really consistent in doing the right thing and living the right way. But man, hard to find anybody like this. I mean, people are just really have gone off kilter pretty bad. And so he's saying that's just the state of the human race. And so again, he's trying to, this is what I love about Ecclesiastes. He's not, you know, sugarcoating anything. He's saying this is the way it is. So we need to live wise. We need to embrace wisdom because there's a lot of scheming going out there. There's a lot of this stuff going on. But again, if we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, we see running through the book also a theme that keeps popping up from time to time is the fact that God will judge all things. And so that's one of the things that's able to keep us steady in the midst of a really difficult world that we live in. So this is the kind of stuff he's talking about. So we're going to pick it up next week in chapter 8. We ran over a little, but we also started late. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Does anybody have any final comments or thoughts real quickly? I know we're really kind of running over here big time, but anyone want to make any last thoughts? Okay, we'll talk about it later. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to embrace your wisdom. Lord, we need your help to do that. We want to have your perspective, Lord, regardless of the uncertainties of life and the difficulties, regardless of things that seem to go south temporarily, or maybe it seems like it goes south even for a really long time for some. And yet we want to persevere in doing the right thing. And you'll help us to avoid a lot of schemes if we keep you in mind, if we keep you first in our lives, if we keep the end in mind. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to realize our lives are short and we need to follow your principles in order to maximize this life you've given us, in order to live it and get the most out of it, both now and in the age to come. And so we ask for your help to do the right thing, to live a life connected, properly connected to your leadership. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.